I woke up this morning and I did a lot of thinking in the shower like I always do because that's just the best time. And I was thinking about, like, when I preach, I like to pray to God, not to focus on the message, because if I do, I start messing up and then I look like an idiot. And so I sit there and I was thinking, I was like, I'm going to write a book when I get older about what I think about when I pray and when I'm doing the sermon, because sometimes you guys fall asleep and I just want to be like, wake up! Because I want to scream at you guys sometimes. It's like, wake up, pay attention, God's got something to say to you. So that's what I was thinking about writing. Jason, I think, should do the same thing back there because he was saying some funny stuff earlier. I told you I'd get you in the message today. Halfway through the songs, I decided to walk out real quick, and my mom was down in the nursery, so I walked down there, and I told her I was going to make fun of her, so I had to make sure the speakers were all hooked up so she was listening. She's probably shaking her head and cringing right now, but I'm not going to say anything, Mom, don't worry. Just once again, I want to say it's such a blessing to speak here, and I just feel so empowered right now by the Holy Spirit just because it's been such an awesome summer. Just grown so much once again over the past couple weeks, and it's just been a great time. And last night as I was writing in my journal and praying to God, I just really prayed that God would just shake the foundation of this church today, that the Holy Spirit would just come here and just change lives and change souls in a way that's never been seen. So that's my prayer for you guys today. And if you guys would just like to rise for the scripture reading, it's going to be Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 17. Revelation 1, 9 through 17. And the word of God says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. For I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity. And I pray that the words that I speak would not be mine, Lord, but they would be yours, that they would be precious and holy in your sight, and would just speak to everybody here. And I pray that the congregation would just open up their hearts right now to what you would have to speak to them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. I told Mrs. McDonald when I saw her at Thursday that this one's going to have a lot of history in it, so she'd like it. So the beginning part's mostly going to be history, because I love history, and if you guys don't, well, you guys can still listen, right? And the author of this is John, which was the only apostle not to be martyred. And I went online, did some research, and I got what happened to the rest of the apostles, including Barnabas and also Paul. Matthew was killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece as a result of his preaching to the lost. John was boiled in boiling oil, but he survived that miraculously. And then he was exiled and later wrote this book and went back to Ephesus as a pastor. Peter was crucified upside down. James the Just, he was the leader at the church in Jerusalem for a little bit and the brother of Christ, was thrown off the temple which Satan tempted Jesus at, and he survived the fall, which was over 100 feet long, and then the people that threw him down saw him and beat him to death with a club. James the Greater, or the son of Zebedee, was ultimately beheaded in Jerusalem, and a cool fact that I found was that when he was saying what he had to say to the judge, the Roman soldier that was entrusted to him listened to him, he felt convicted, and as he was going to be beheaded, the Roman soldier got down to his knees, professed his faith for Christ, and was also beheaded along with James. So that was just really cool to see that while he was defending himself in front of the judge, he also got someone saved, and the guy also died with him. Bartholomew was whipped to death for preaching. Thomas was speared and died trying to establish churches in India. Jude, another brother of Christ, was killed with arrows, refusing to deny his religion and faith in Christ. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned, and as we all know, Paul was tortured by Nero and then beheaded in front of him in AD 67. The date of this book is from 94 to 96, which is confirmed by Clement, Origen, Eusebius and Jerome, which were first century writers, so pretty good foundation on that. And it was obviously written from Patmos, as John writes. And he was banished from Ephesus at the time. He was on Patmos. And during this time, persecution was just rampant. The Roman soldiers and Roman Empire just hated Christianity, hated Christians. They were feeding them to the lions in the Colosseum. And so during this time, Christianity was just being persecuted like it has never been seen before. And also, we get in later passages, one of them had already been martyred. One of the seven churches, their pastors and leaders, was already martyred. Antipas was already a pastor, and then he was killed in Revelation 2:13. So already one of the church leaders had already died at this point. So it's really interesting to see how far that's come since the betrayal and deaths of the early church to where we are today. And now we'll just get into the verses. In verse 12, it talks about seven golden lampstands, where it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And the one thing you need to understand about Revelation and Daniel, both of those are both very prophetic books, and they have a lot of imagery. So we're going to hit a lot of imagery in this. And so if you guys like to take notes, just take them on the imagery so you can understand it when you go back, because there's a lot of imagery in these books. And the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches at that time. Ephesus, also known as the Loveless Church, Smyrna, the Persecuted Church, Pergamos, or Pergamum in some translation, is the Compromising Church, Thyatira, the Corrupt Church, Sardis, the Dead Church, Philadelphia was the Faithful Church, and Laodicea was the Lukewarm Church. So right there in the first verse we look at, there's already imagery that John has written down that he's received from Jesus. And in verse 13, it says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And once again, imagery all over. The first one is one like the Son of Man, which is clearly a reference to the Messiah. And if you want to turn to Daniel 7, verse 13, where Mr. Scroy read today, which if you pay attention to Scripture, it kind of intertwines. That's why Pastor does it, right, Pastor? Intertwines with the message. Daniel writes, "And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And this is a reference when Daniel sees God the Father. So not only is this a Messiah reference, but it's also a claim for Christ's deity, that he is in fact God. And the whole thing that I really started thinking about was, how did John really know that this was Jesus? And to me, that was just apparent. One like the Son of Man, because he was with Jesus for his whole entire ministry when he started out. So even though he had a resurrected body, I'm sure John was like Christ. And then, as we later see, he follows to his face. But I'm pretty sure that's how John knew that it was Christ, because he had been with him for so long. And then when he finally saw him again, raptured up in the Spirit, he realized that it was Jesus and that these were really his words speaking to him. And later in verse 13, where it says, "Girded about the chest with a golden band, and he also had a garment," which goes back to Exodus chapter 28, verse 4, and it says, talking about the high priest, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash, so they may make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest." And at this point, we all know that Aaron was the first high priest. And as we get into the New Testament, Jesus takes his place for us. He is now the mediator for us, which is seen in Hebrews. There it is. Couldn't find it for a second. And I'm going to read a couple passages out of Hebrews, and they're all going to intertwine with each other. The first two verses and the second verse will lead up to the last verse. It's really interesting to see. And the first one comes from Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And that is the first passage. The next verse is the very next verse, actually. It's chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." And if you'd like to flip over a chapter, to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it kind of sums everything all up and it intertwines everything perfectly. And it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find the grace in time of need. And as it said in the first two verses of chapter 2 that I read, he is a merciful high priest, and he's been through everything that we go through. So he's already been through everything. So why shouldn't we put our trust and go to him constantly? Because he was tempted in us in every single way. He went through every single temptation that we go through in life. And the same point, he never sinned. So that to me is just amazing. I can't even fathom that Christ went through everything that I went through and yet never once fell to Satan's plan or the demon's plan, that he just kind of rose above everything. And the next verse, verse 14, is where it really starts to get good. In Revelation, it's, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as the snow. I'm just going to stop there for the first part. And once again, go back to, I'll read Daniel 7, verse 9, where it talks about this pertaining to the Father. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So once again, a same parallel between Christ the Son and God the Father. And the symbolism here between the white as wool and the white like snow part, it refers to Christ's eternal, glorious, and holy truthfulness. And that to me is just a hard thing to wrap around, because we can think about Christ's truthfulness as being holy or it being glorious or being eternal, but put all three of those together, it's kind of a hard thing for me to even comprehend, because yes, I understand that Christ, whatever he says, is eternal, and that it is glorious, and that it is extremely holy. But altogether, it's kind of like the Trinity. It's hard to figure out for me that his truthfulness can be all those things, because it's, first of all, it goes forever. And then forever it'll be glorious, and forever it'll be glorious and holy. And once again, this isn't a reference to just the regular color white that we have. I'm sure if you look down at your Bible, white pages, look at the wall, white. But the Greek here, it means a blazing, glowing, and illuminating white. So when he turns around and sees his hair and his head, it wasn't like Jason's shirt back there or the color of your Bible. It was something that we cannot even fathom. It was a whiteness that is just truly blazing and glorious. And likewise, Ezekiel saw this when he was also taken up to the throne room of God. And he writes, "And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of the throne in appearance, like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with appearance of man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Two times he refers to the glory of the Lord as being brightness. So once again, the Bible just intertwines perfectly of showing the throne room of God as being glorious and blazing fire. And then John writes later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, that it is the same exact thing. It doesn't change. And the last part of this verse is something that really got me. And it says, "And his eyes were a flame of fire." And I began to wonder, what the heck does a flame of fire mean? Is it like you go outside, you throw a match in the grill, and is that what his eyes are like? Just going around like that? And so I began to dig deeper. And it's actually something that means his eyes are penetrating into the churches, an intent gaze into the churches and into his people. And that to me was like, oh, snaps, because I just, like, sinned. Like, earlier, I got mad at someone. So I was like, oh, no, that's not good, because he's all looking in my heart, and I'm sitting here trying to do a sermon. I've got this in my mind. Now I need to pray. And so, and you have to understand that these are the same eyes that Peter saw in Luke 22. As Peter denies Christ, it's the same thing, same exact eyes when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin in trial. And Luke says, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then he remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." And the word for looked in the Greek is an intense stare. So Christ didn't look at him mean. He looked at him intently. As Peter said, "I do not know this man. I don't know who you are talking about. I've never seen this man. I've never been with him." Christ intently looks at him full of love, and then he remembers, "I messed up. I remember your prophecy that you had spoken to me, and I screwed up again, Lord." And so I'm sure he had this in mind when they were walking along the shore when Jesus came back to him, and they were out They're out in the sea, and then Jesus sees them, and he calls them back in John, the last chapter of John. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, Christ, I love you. No, Peter, do you love me? Peter replies, yes, Christ, I love you. And then Jesus one more time says, Peter, do you love me? And then he becomes very sad. And the reason why is because in the Greek, the first two times that Jesus says, do you love me? He says it with an agape love, an unconditional, do you love me with everything that you have? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, I love you like a friend. Now, could you imagine that? Saying someone that you love truly, unconditionally, full of passion and love, and they reply, yeah, I love you like a friend. So not only is Peter weeping when this happens, but I'm sure Jesus goes, Peter, you just don't get it, because I love you with such an extreme love, and you only love me like a friend. And then the last time Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? He says, Peter, do you love me like a friend? And that is why Peter becomes very sad, because he realizes, I'm not where I should be. I should be unconditional, agape love for Christ, and yet here I am saying I love you like a friend. And I began to think about this, and this is something that even I struggle with. I'm sure we all do, is letting Christ truly penetrate into our hearts with that intent gaze. And we can look back throughout the New Testament, and we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they always get beat up on, and they knew Christ and never opened their hearts as we proclaim to do it today. And even those like, even us that are saved, we do the same thing. We know that there's a sin in our life, but we're not going to truly open up to anybody, let alone Christ, because we know that he knows everything about us. So why would we open up to the one that could actually change us and be really honest with him when we can just hide behind these walls that we're so used to? And like I said, this is something that even I struggle with. If there's a sin in my life that I don't want to deal with, I ain't going to Jesus about it, because then I have to admit that I'm weaker and I can't do things on my own. And I'm sure, guys, we'd like to deal with our pride a lot harder than anybody else, because we're the men and we want to do things on our own and we're not going to take anything from anybody. And yet, we create a humongous, tremendous wall between us and Christ that is so hard to go over, because every day we build more and more and more. It's like the Great Wall of China. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And also with that, if we really want to think about our hearts, it's in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he writes, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Once again, we don't want to open up, because the one person that can change us, we're not really willing to do that. And I love when people say humans are innately good. No, we're innately bad, as the Bible says. The heart is deceitful. We are so deceitful and wicked that the only way that we come to God is because God draws us near. And he keeps drawing and drawing and drawing. And finally, if we keep turning away, he's going to remove his spirit from us. And so that was the one thing that really hit me when I was looking at this, was how are we going to be able to open up our hearts truly to God? Because we might open up in almost every single way, but still there's that one little area that we do not want to truly give over, because if we give it over, then we're not fully ourselves and we're fully Christ. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And this symbolizes divine judgment. And I know in the Old Testament, skeptics say, God is so different in the Old Testament. He's mad, he blows things up, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the New Testament, he's all happy, lovey-dovey, no one's getting injured or anything. Duh. If we look throughout, we get to Revelation, and God does what? Sends those who does not know him to hell. And I thought about this, and it's kind of easy. He just withholds the punishment. In the Old Testament, we think about Adam and Eve. They sin. God dealt swiftly. Cain and Abel, we all know that story, dealt swiftly. Sodom and Gomorrah, once again, he dealt swiftly with them. And then finally with Israel, after hundreds and hundreds of years of them just going away from God, he finally exiles them from the Promised Land. And then today, like I said, Christ is putting off his judgment, giving everybody a chance to come to him. He doesn't want to pour out his wrath, because he has come and he knows everything that we go through. Whereas in the Old Testament, he just swiftly gets rid of things because he is holy. And the same way, he is still holy today, in that the judgment is still going to come. And even likewise, unbelievers, believers will face judgment at the final times. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes about the Bema Seat. I gotta flip that bad boy over. Twice, I guess. I can't find the page. There we go. And in verse 10 of chapter 5, Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment or bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done to him, or done in the bodily, in body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then Paul goes on to elaborate this in 1 Corinthians, where he writes, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which has been built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And that is clearly talking about our judgment. And the first three things that he mentions, Paul mentions the silver and the gold and the precious stones, those are the things that will outlast the fire. And the fire is going to be Christ's way of judging our works on earth. And the hay, straw, and the wood are going to be things that get burned up. Those are the things that we did for our own pride, that we do because we want someone to say, you know what, you're doing a good job up there. You're doing a good job behind the scenes. And once again, that goes right back to our human pride. And I know that some people teach that we're going to sit there in front of this humongous IMAX theater screen and all of your whole entire life is going to be flashed before you and everybody's going to see it. And the Bible doesn't say that one bit. It says what we do will be laid up in those six things, and God's divine judging fire will burn it up. And the things that last were the things that you did for Christ that were truly from your heart to Christ. And then in Revelation we see we will give those things right back to Christ because we were never able to do those on our own. And the question I have for us is, are the works that we do pleasurable to Christ? Are they a sweet, pleasing aroma, as it is mentioned in the Old Testament when they sacrifice? Or are they things that we do that hopefully we think one day will get us more advancement and what people think about us? And I know I do this. I want to do things that sometimes I'm trying to do something, I'm like, you know what, if I do this, someone's going to say I'm doing a good job. But once again, that's all my pride. And then when I realize what I've done, that's a really tough pill to swallow to go back to God and say, you called me to do something, and yet here I did in my own pride. And even though your will might be carried out and someone might become saved or something might happen glorious, I still did it in my pride when you could have used someone else. And that's an extremely hard pill to swallow. And the second part of this verse, it says, "And his voice was as the sound of many waters." And it's interesting to see, if we go back to verse 10, Christ's voice was mentioned like a trumpet. Bah, like, that's what I think of, a trumpet, just people playing and going along like crazy. But then he mentions it as raging waters, authority-like. And that is how truly Christ is, just the ultimate authority in everything. And later in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." And now we've got this mixed-up conception that there's this dude in a skeleton with a black hoodie on that comes around with this little cool swordy thing and smacks us, and then we die. But as Christ clearly shows, he is the one who appoints us when to die. He is the one who touches us and takes the spirit away from us in our time of death. He just has authority over everything, which is truly amazing to me. And even when I was a sinner doing everything I possibly can to hurt Christ and do whatever I want, he still had authority over my life, which is truly amazing. Verse 16. "He had in his right hand seven stars." And once again, imagery. This talks, the seven stars are referenced to the seven leaders of the churches, which go back to the seven lampstands. And notice that Christ held them in his hands. They weren't doing their own thing. Once again, it goes right back to authority. And as soon as I read this verse, I'm sure some of you are going to laugh at me, but that's okay, I can deal with it. John chapter 10, 28 through 29. Some of you are already laughing at me, but that's all right. And it says this, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Okay, none of you guys have smirks on me yet. I'm waiting for my dad to start laughing, but he hasn't. And so, with that, as believers, no one can take us out of God's hand. Not one person, not one thing can truly just take us away from God. And that, to me, is just awe-inspiring. That the devil, no matter how powerful he is, and his demons, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how just, because they are way more powerful than we are, and we need to understand that, they can never do anything to say, "God, I'm God, they're not yours anymore." They can never do that. And that to me is just amazing because I want to do as much as I can for Christ and be as close to him, and I do not have to worry about the demon saying, pew, to smack me away from God. And then the second part of this verse, it talks about a double-edged sword. And this is also a judgment reference, but it's not a judgment to those of the church or those just regular old people who are living moral lives and don't know Christ. This is specifically talking about those who persecute his church. And I think about Paul when he mentions Alexander and Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy. These people were out to get Paul and to bring his name down no matter what the cost. And 2 Timothy, Paul mentioned this man possibly, as I read commentaries, possibly was the reason that Paul got arrested for his first Roman imprisonment. He gets out of the first Roman imprisonment, he writes Timothy and says, Alexander did many things to harm me, and I pray that God would give him what he truly deserves. And most commentators will say that he went up to whoever it was, the officials, and spoke lies against Paul so that he might be in prison because he was speaking a false gospel. And likewise, that happens to us today all the time. Everywhere I go, I work with people. I got a new job at Emma Belknap, working there full-time and just as a janitor. And they're different people, I guess is the best word to say. They're very worldly, and they're always asking me questions. One believes that God's an alien, which I had a very nice conversation with that, and I know it's funny, don't laugh. And so I just had a very nice conversation with those people. This one guy just asking questions. He's like, wasn't there two Eves? I'm like, no, what are you talking about? He's like, I heard there was two Eves. No, which Bible are you reading? No, okay, whatever. He's like, well, the first Eve, he didn't like Adam. I was like, well, that's cool, I didn't hear that one yet. I mean, there are some women that I don't find attractive, but I'm not like, psh, whatever, God, you know? And so he's like, God made a mistake and the whole nine yards. I'm like, wow, okay. And so that's what I'm dealing with at work. And he's always asking penetrating questions. Brad, why is there evil in the world? Oh, nice. That's a good question. So then I went through how we'd have to know what evil is, because if we don't know what evil is, how would we truly know what love is? If you think about how if the world was all fluffy, lovey-dovey, we wouldn't know what true love is. But because of the evil in our hearts and the evil that surrounds us, we really know what God's love is truly like. And so he asked really hard questions, probably the hardest questions I've ever had to deal with. It's just an encouragement, I guess, to say the best word, for the Holy Spirit to actually use me in a situation like that. But then at the same time, he'll say things that are just like, oh, you're one of those holy rollers. Yes, I am. Darn right I am. I don't even care what you say. And then he gets into how can you become saved, and it's only through Christ. Well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Psh, I know I'm going to heaven, says so in the Bible. You can't say that. Yes, I can. I've got the Bible as my authority to say that. Well, wait, what if there's people better than you? Oh, I know there's people better than me, but the point is, I am saved by Christ's blood alone. And so, that's how people are going to speak against us, especially as Christians. Because we're the ones that just get shoved in the closet, most times because Christians nowadays don't want us to take a stand for ourselves, let alone Christ. We see someone making fun of God, and we just kind of sit in the back and say, well, God can take care of himself, he's a big boy, when he might have placed you in that position to defend his name, not in your own power, but his power. And the rest of the verse 16 talks about his countenance or his face shining like the sun. And the first thing that I thought about this was our sun today, you know, it's kind of an easy comparison. Everybody in the world sees the sun, unless they're blind, of course, but that's beside the point. But all people see the sun. It's not something that you can't see, you know? And so likewise, that's how Christ's face is in heaven. Everybody will continually to see his face and his glory and his brightness. And I thought about how we should do that today. And if we take that just a little bit as the church being Christ's face, that we are to be the bright star that shines for him. And I think so many times we fail at this. I know that's one of my heart passions is for witnessing and evangelizing the world. And I just think about how many people go throughout life never once hearing the name of Christ in indigenous countries throughout the world. And what's going to really happen to them? They never hear Christ's name, so are they responsible for their sin? The Bible says they are, but is God going to cast them completely away because we as Christians aren't bold enough to go out there and spread his name like we're supposed to. And so I think for those that don't hear Christ's names and get sent to hell from that, I think that's on us completely because we are supposed to go out there as a great commission and witness to those people no matter what the cost. And verse 17 is just truly an amazing, just awesome verse. The first part of it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And Ezekiel once again says the same thing, that when he turns around and sees the glory of the Lord, he falls at his feet as though he were dead. And also throughout the Bible, it just speaks to people seeing Christ and God and just falling at their feet as dead. When God appeared to Abraham and made his covenant with him, Abraham fell onto his face. When all of Israel was going through a huge conflict with Korah when he was rebelling, the whole congregation, the glory of the Lord came upon them, the whole congregation of Israel fell on their knees. Ezekiel, like I just said, fell also. And the one, as we know very well, is Saul. When he became a Christian, he saw Christ, the first thing he did was fall to his feet. And I just think about so many things like that. Is how many times do we fall to our knees and we just fall down on our faces, even when we're praying? Sometimes we just want to push God to the side until the very last second of the day when we're lying in bed, say a quick prayer, forgive me of my sins, help me out tomorrow. But we need to really take time and fall on our faces and truly repent before God. And when I thought about this, I know this is not usually my preaching style because I like to go fire and just challenge people extremely because that's how I live my life. I like to challenge myself. And this is kind of more of an encouraging thing for you guys, that this is what we're going to see when we get to heaven. We're not going to have to worry about what we see. We're just going to see eternal, holy, glorious truthfulness in his glorious face. And likewise, as I said, it's only through the blood of Christ. Nowhere else, not as other religions teach, not as other sects of Christianity teach, we're not going to get there by works. And I just want to take a time right now, and just for those that have never accepted Christ, or one time you said you did, but then the next day it really didn't mean anything to you, and you're really not living your life at all, really challenge yourself with that. Is, do I know Christ is my personal Savior? Because at one point I made a decision, but I have not done anything for him. And so, like, the question that I have for you is, are you doing the same things that you did before you came saved? And yes, we're going to struggle with things. That's not even a doubt within me, that I still struggle with the same things that I did before I became a Christian, just because of my old past sins, and the devil and the demons are just whispering in my ear, it brought you pleasure, it brought you pleasure. And so, but for those that say that you were saved but never really truly grasped it, and never the next day woke up and said, well, that was a really nice decision that I decided to make, and you know, I kind of feel good right now. And then something came away, and as Christ said in his parables, you just went out with the world again. I just want to challenge you to really think about that and really accept him now if that was you at one point. And the biggest indicator for me is when I go somewhere, I always try to say a prayer when I'm eating meals. If I'm within a Christian group, like sit down, you know, I just had a wonderful time the past couple days with my family, sitting around the table laughing along about how my dad got electrocuted and went to bed, and Aunt Paula was waking up this morning laughing about it from what I heard. And so, but truly it's just a great time fellowshipping with believers that you can sit there before a meal and say, thank you, God, for the people around me. Thank you. Let's just enter a time of corporate prayer for this food. And that is just my truest heart desire for everybody here, that you would know Christ personally. And I don't care what you guys say to me. Oh, I just said I don't care, Mom. I'm sorry about that. She told me to say I don't care, but, you know, it sometimes happens. And I really don't care if after you come up to me and say, you know what, you did a great job. I'd rather have your lives completely changed by God than what I'm doing, because I am just man. I can do nothing by myself, and I've learned that so many times the hard way, that I want to do something in my own power, and I do it, and I face repercussion like I've never faced before, and then weeks down the road, someone says, hey, thanks for doing that. God really worked in my life. And then I have to sit there and go back to God and say, you know what, I didn't even do that in your name. I did it in my own will. And so that is just, I just pray that you guys would go out today changed, and that this today would not be something that, oh, it was a fun one-time thing, but you would really become on fire for Christ, not just because it's a good thing to do or I just want to get to heaven, but because you truly want to serve him. I mean, when I sin, I don't get scared because of the consequences. I get scared because I've just sinned before a holy one that loves me, and I don't ever want to break that separation between me and him in any sort of way. And so that's my prayer for you guys. And the last song we're going to sing is one of my favorites, and it goes along with Revelation chapter 4, which the cherubim are sitting down before God with, I think, four or six wings, I forgot how many they have, but they're sitting before God, covering their face, covering their eyes, singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that is just the cry of every Christian's heart, believe. Holy is the Lord who was to come, who lived on the earth, who is right now reigning on his throne, and who will come one day for the believers and will take us all home to a place where we can sit down on our face and truly say, God, you are amazing, and I cannot wait to get there one day, but for eternity, a bunch of my brothers and sisters will be on the ground before Christ, not doing anything else but worshiping him because it's the joy of our hearts. Dear Jesus, I just pray right now that lives here would just be changed in this instant, that we would not go home and think, well, that was just a good sermon that young kid brought us, but we would think, Lord, thank you for the words that you had for us and just using that kid as an instrument, because that's all he is. He is nothing important unless it is filled by you, Lord. And I just thank you once again for giving me this opportunity, just using me as an instrument for what you have to say, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that what we do for the rest of our life would bring you glory, and that when we get before your throne in that judgment day, that we would have precious stones and gold and silver laid up before you that we could truly just say, God, this is truly yours because I could never do it on my own. And Lord, I just thank you for the fellowship here, that they would just continue to minister to each other and they would just be encouraging to each other every single day in some way, shape, or form. And Lord, I thank you for the work that you did on the cross, taking what I could not do and bearing it upon yourself, Lord. And I thank you and I love you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.